Welcome, everyone. Once again, we find ourselves seeking God's face while still apart for many of us. And yet, I thank Him that He provides, even through this online format. This way, you and I can still hear from God's Word, as well as worship Him through our obedient living to that Word. Please continue to pray for the leadership at Albion as we seek to bring everybody back together in a safe, considerate, and loving manner. God bless everyone. And now let's hear from God's Word. This morning, we'll be looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm going to read the entire chapter, for it sets us up for the overview that we'll be hearing this morning. Let's hear God's Word, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Him, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to Him a child, He put Him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the lake of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth may be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. Amen. Years ago, a country singer by the name of Mac Davis once sang, "O Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." We laugh at that. But humility is sort of a funny thing. It's a desirable trait, isn't it? We want to be humble most of the time. In Scripture, we're commanded to be, given an example to follow, and we know that we desire to strive for that. And yet, do we think much about humility? Do you even know what it takes to grow in humility? And the trouble with preaching about humility is this. You'll hear me telling you to be humble. And yet some of you will think, "Who does he think he is? He's certainly not qualified." Well, most likely not. I won't argue the point. But by the very statement, you yourself lose your humility. It's also a struggle in this world for us as believers, because the world so often exalts the proud, the great. Some of the best-selling books declare it. There's The Science of Being Great. And there's another book called Do You Want to Be Great or Just Good? I even found a book that laid out the steps to greatness. Step 1, be great in your own personal life. Step 2, achieve great things. Step 3, hang around great people. Not very helpful. As Christians, even as we saw last week, the first place that you and I must turn is the Bible. If we want answers about greatness and humility, we must run to the Scriptures. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." The wise man wrote in the Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 34, "Toward the scorners, he, God, is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." And we can see the New Testament parallel to that proverb in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It's a whole different thing that the world wants, isn't it? The motivation is the pull here for us as believers to be humble. Humility draws our gaze to the sovereign God, and it draws his gaze to the humble. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Who is God looking for? What type of person? Well, God is drawn to the humble because the humble person properly assesses himself in the light of God's holiness and his own sinfulness. And the genuinely humble person receives God's favor, God's support, and God's grace. You may have heard it says God helps those who help themselves, but that's not in Scripture. It's completely unbiblical. It's a falsehood. Instead, we have read already, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. "Well, Pastor Kevin, I thought you were in Matthew 18, you may be asking. Well, indeed, we are. And Matthew 18 has so much that is familiar to us. I mean, consider verse 3, where Jesus calls a little child and says, you must be like this child. Or verse 6, where it says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better to have a great millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. Or verses 8 and 9, that sounds so much like the Sermon on the Mount. If your hand or your eye causes you to sin, you should cut it off, be rid of it. And verse 10, oh, so many of us like this for sentimental reasons, because we think it's talking about guardian angels over little children. Well, it could be, but quite possibly not. And then verse 19 of Matthew 18 is one of the verses in Scripture that's most often ripped out of its context and misused for all sorts of purposes. And then whole sections, verses 15 through 20, and even the parable in 21 through 35, are some of the most abused, misused, and underused scriptures of all. All from one chapter, Matthew 18. Well, yet so far, Pastor Kevin, all you've talked about is humility and not Matthew 18. Why is that? Context. The context of chapter 18 features that key component. And indeed, the whole context of Matthew's gospel account brings us to this point. So what I want to do is have us consider Matthew as a whole one more time so it gets embedded in our mind and in our heart. Matthew is writing his gospel account with this grand melodic theme. Jesus is king. He's the son of David, so therefore he will rule with complete sovereignty. He's the son of Abraham, so he will reign with fulfillment, the fulfillment of the promise of blessing to all nations through Abraham's descendant. And at the very end of Matthew's account, we read that all authority is his. It's been given to him by God the Father, and that he will reign over all nations from where disciples will come, and all of those disciples will give all allegiance to him. Jesus is the king, and he will reign over his kingdom and its citizens. That is Matthew's gospel. We see it throughout, even up to this point in chapter 18. In Matthew 1 through 4, he begins telling us the story of the arrival of this king. And then, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the first great teaching section. There'll be four more for a grand total of five major discourses or teaching sections. And in 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us how to live in his kingdom. Each one of us is to live our lives like this. Then in chapters 8 and 9, there's more of the storyline with many of the amazing miracles that only God could do, and they're performed by Jesus. Chapter 10 of Matthew brings us to the second great teaching section, and Jesus there teaches what it will be like to be a citizen of his kingdom. It will be difficult, to say the least. He follows that with more storylines through chapters 11 and 12. And surprise of all surprises, not everyone ends up liking Jesus, because he threatens their power, their control, their way of doing the kingdom, which is certainly not God's. Followed immediately then is chapter 13, and it's a teaching portion number 3, and it comes to us in parables. Most of these parables are centered on how one comes into the kingdom in the first place. That's its primary theme. How does one come into the kingdom of heaven? By God's grace alone, through believing in Christ. And then we have four more chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, in which Matthew returns to his narrative storyline that's continuing to reveal the Son of God. He is one who has come in power, and he's confessed to be this Christ, the deliverer, the Messiah, by Peter in chapter 16. And in verse 17, the veil is pulled back briefly, as it were, to solidify that great truth in his transfiguration. And now, finally, we come to Matthew 18, and here is the fourth great teaching section. But sadly, oftentimes in Bible studies or even other preaching series that I've been checking on, we tend to skip this, or we break it all into these little tiny component parts and never see the whole. But by breaking it out on all these little isolated pieces here and there, we miss the whole message of chapter 18. And Matthew 18 has one key theme running throughout the chapter. Jesus now is teaching all of his disciples, you and me as well, how we all live together as the church, as this called out gathered assembly. The ecclesia is the word that's used there. Now, Jesus first introduced the theme of the church in chapter 16. And here he's now helping us see how we live in relationship with one another as the church. We are the called out gathered assembly of believers. So how do we live like it? And the answer to that question is humbly. Humility is the key thread through all of chapter 18. I'm going to give us a really quick overview of the chapter today to see the truth of this theme, and then, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll go in depth into the chapter. Now, I'm actually picking up at the end of chapter 17 because this begins the theme of humility. Jesus is asked at the end of chapter 17 if he's paid the temple tax. That's a ridiculous question. He's the one for whom the temple was built. He shouldn't have to pay the tax. And yet, to humble himself, Philippians chapter 2, by the way, as well as not to be an offense, he pays the tax. But note how he pays it. He pays it in a miraculous way that clearly says, I'm God, but I've humbled myself so that you might see God the Father and come to him through me. Then, in 18 verses 1 through 4, at least three times in recent weeks, Jesus has told his followers, I'm going to Jerusalem, there I will suffer and die and be raised again. And note how sensitive the disciples are. They know that Jesus now is their new king, but now they're hearing him talk about dying. Well then, we better start settling who's going to be in charge when he's gone. Who's the greatest? Who falls in line after that? They're shuffling for positions. And Jesus has heard the question, who's the greatest? And he answers it for them. And he says, it's the humblest, the least of you. And using a very young child as his object lesson, he gives them an unforgettable teaching. And you can already see how in the beginning verses of chapter 18, this is vastly different from the way the world thinks and acts. Then in verses 5 through 9, he continues to teach about humility. Now remember, I said, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I need to make sure you get that down. Jesus wants to make sure we get that down. And then he says, don't cause others to sin. In a prideful pressing for some measure of holy superiority over other people, you yourselves will sin greatly. Don't. Doom awaits you. Then he goes on, continuing this theme of humility. In verses 10 through 14, he gives us the parable of that one little lost sheep. Now, we most often think that this is only about that one who's lost. And also, as often, we try to make ourselves out to be the shepherd, the one who's supposed to be going out and finding that one out there somewhere who's lost. We sometimes forget that Jesus is indeed the shepherd. And the key here is to remember humility. We see the humility of the shepherd on the one hand, who goes and fetches that lost one. It's a hardship to himself. Now, note carefully, however, this is key for us. The lost one was already in the fold, but he went astray. He is a sheep who has gone astray. That's going to be important because of the following verses, 15 through 20. But before we leave that, just briefly, consider. Remember the humble stance of the 99, because by grace they're spared from ever being lost and having gone astray. Don't sit there as one of the 99 and think, well, I'm number 63, aren't I something? Jesus says, none of you will perish. And that's God's grace. And now in chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, how are we to treat that one who's wanting to go astray? Number 100, who wants to wander outside the fold. How are we to treat them? With humility. Go humbly. Take others humbly if need be. Confront them lovingly on their sin. But if they are unwilling to stop sinning, then the whole gathered assembly, the church, must humbly release them. But as well, like you would a Gentile and a tax collector, as Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors, you are to humbly keep pursuing that person as the lost sheep and seek to win them back with the gospel. And then Jesus closes out this section, as Matthew's putting it all together, in verses 21 through 25 with the great parable. Why must we do it in this manner, the manner he described in verses 15 through 20? Why must we pursue that lost sheep in that way? Well, we are to humbly strive for this kind of positive as well as corrective discipline, and we do so because of the great forgiveness of God's mercy toward you and me. Pride is what blocks the artery of forgiveness to our own hearts. If you won't forgive others, if you can't forgive others, doom awaits the unforgiving heart. It'll be a great surprise on that day when you realize you've not been forgiven either. Remember how we heard from God's voice through the prophet Isaiah just but moments ago in chapter 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Matthew 18 is God's word. It comes to us from Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. We are to be humble before it. We are to be contrite in spirit, repenting of our pride. And we ought to tremble before it in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you. We must. There is no one to whom we can turn. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the words of eternal life. And Father, by your grace, through the gift of faith which you have given us, and we have received, we are indeed saved. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your broken body, for your blood poured out. Thank you, Father. We come to you humbly now, and we worship you. Help us each day this week to be strengthened by your grace, to humbly serve you, to humbly love one another, and make sure that you get all of the glory. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. Would you join me in singing the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May you know the presence of God this week as he is with you through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Amen.